James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. You may be seated. If I were to ask all of you, or if I were to just put out a survey of Christians in general, what are your favorite books of the Bible? It doesn't have to be your number one favorite, because that's hard to pin down. What are your favorite books of the Bible, plural? I guarantee you, the majority of people here, James would be on your list. Not only that, James would be high up on your list. Would that be true? Let me see, if that's true, if James is amongst your favorites, let me just see like a little head nod. Okay, I see a little bit of motion in the crowd. So, James is one of the most beloved books of the New Testament. And there's a few reasons for that. You might be wondering why. Why do I like James? Why does this person like James? Why do people in general seem to like this book of the Bible? A few reasons why. Firstly, James is very practical. This is perhaps the biggest and first reason that people admit when talking about how they like this a lot. So, for any Christian, all of us, it's important to wrestle through deep theology. Okay, you can't have the excuse, I'm not a theologian. Because the reality is, every single one of us is a theologian. The only question is, are you a good one or are you a bad one? What is a theologian? A theologian is simply somebody who studies and thinks about and articulates who God is. Every Christian is a theologian. Are you a good one or are you a bad one? You don't have to go to school to be a theologian. You just need to be faithful in the Word. So my point is, everybody needs to be thinking about God, right? The Trinity, trying to figure out the Trinity, wrapping your head around the relationship between God's people, the Jews in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, trying to wrap your head around both the love of God and the truth of God, the grace of God and the wrath of God. How do both of those things fit together? These are some deep theological things that take a lot of weighty time and thought to process. But nonetheless, every single one of us readily admits quite often, you know what, I like theology, I'll grant you that, but I need some practical guidance. I need somebody to help me know and help me learn, how can I practically live out Christianity in my day-to-day life? What does it mean for Christianity to impact when I wake up on Monday morning, or when I go to school, or when I go to work, or when I eat a meal around the table, when I have a conversation with a friend? What does Christianity mean for all of those different circumstances? And so James practically addresses a lot of daily issues. And also a little Bible trivia for you. The book of James has the most imperative verbs in it in terms of density. What is an imperative verb? Go, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, think about this, process it like this. James has the most imperative verbs by density in the most dense context. So it's quite something to think about. Why else is James popular amongst people? Number two, I think, James addresses many topics in a very concise manner. Okay, James doesn't spend three chapters on one topic like Paul does in Romans. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul spends three chapters talking about Israel and the church and Israel and God's present purpose of grace today. So James spends only a handful of verses on each kind of main topic, and you don't really need to use a Bible dictionary to think about any deep words or complex words. It's very plain language, very simple. Not stupid, but very simple in terms of readily addressing everybody in everyday scenarios. But also, James includes a lot of illustrations, a lot of practical illustrations. For example, he talks about waves in the sea being blown and tossed by the wind. We had a lot of wind this past couple weekends, so we can relate to that one. The sun rising and scorching plants, looking at your face in a mirror, gold rings, fine fancy clothes, putting bits into the mouths of horses, a rudder on a ship, fire that burns down a forest, fresh water and salt water, fig trees, arrogant businessmen, corroded metal, a lot of imagery that our minds easily connect to bring the theology that can sometimes be up here and bringing that theology into our everyday lives. So though this book is very beloved, it has not been without its critics. Christians in the early church were slow to acknowledge this book's place in the canon Or in other words, Christians in the first few centuries, they were slow to acknowledge that this was actually scripture. It took a little bit of time. But then most infamously, Martin Luther, the spearhead, one of the spearheads behind the Protestant Reformation, he himself said about the book of James, "James mangles the scriptures and thereby opposes Paul and all scripture." And you might be wondering, how on earth could anybody say that, that James opposes scripture? Well, that's because Paul spent a lot of time in Romans and elsewhere, "I'm justified by faith alone." But then here in James, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 2, James says, "You are justified by faith through your works." So which is it? There seems to be a competing viewpoints there. But again, table that. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. But nevertheless, this is a fascinating book for you and I. So as we proceed, one of the questions that all of us ask when we open the Bible is what? Right? If you sit down to have your devotional time, you open the Bible, perhaps you plop it open to James, what's one of the first questions you ask? I'm not saying what you should ask, what's the right answer. What's one of the first questions you ask? I think, what does this mean? Okay? What does this mean? And not just mean in general. What does this mean for me? Or getting more precise, what's my takeaway? What's the practical thing that I can learn from this, that I can glean from this for myself, that I can implement in my life today? What does this mean for me? You see, that's a fair question to ask, a good one to ask, but in its proper timing. Because before you and I wrestle with that question, we need to back up and consider something more foundational. Who wrote this book, humanly speaking? Who did he write it to? What was the occasion? What were the circumstances that prompted this James to write? What's the theme? What's the main point of the letter? Only then will you and I be in a position to ask the legitimate question, what does this mean for me today? And I've said this before, but it's worth reiterating. Church, hear me clearly. The Bible was not written to you, but it was written for you. Okay? Say that one again. The Bible was not written to you, but it was written for you. If that sounds controversial, just think about it in the plain sense. Who was Romans written to? Was it written to Luis Carrizana? No. Okay, who was it written to? The church in Rome. Okay, but it was written for your benefit, for your instruction, for your blessing. As I mentioned earlier, Romans 15. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. And then 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. And understand what it means for us, we have to understand what it meant to the original audience. And in this case, in the first century. So this morning, it's not going to be extremely glamorous, not going to be extremely beautiful, perhaps. We're going to look at one verse and really pick apart the context in which this letter was written, and then next week we'll pick up with chapter 1, verses 2 and following. So a few questions that got our time together. Let's just go through them one by one. Number one, who wrote the book? Who wrote this book? The first word right there, James. In Greek, it's Jacobus, or Jacob is the actual translation of it, Jacobus. But James comes from the Latin word, but nonetheless, James wrote it. Okay, just keep it easy. But the question is, which James wrote it? Believe it or not, in the New Testament, there are four different Jameses that are mentioned. But the two most popular are James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the brother of Jesus. Now, who's James, the son of Zebedee? Think about Jesus' inner circle. Okay, Jesus had 12 apostles, 12 disciples, but amongst the 12, and actually Jesus had more than that, okay? Jesus had many disciples. In Luke chapter, I don't remember what chapter it is on right now, but at one point Jesus sent out 70 disciples of his. So Jesus had a lot of disciples, but there was a more specific focus group that was known as the 12. These are the 12, the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples. But within that 12, it got down winnowed even more to three main ones. It's Peter, James, and John. Now James and John were brothers, the brothers of sons of Zebedee. So James and John were disciples of Jesus. So you would think, all right, okay, I got it. James followed Jesus throughout Jesus' tenure. James was one of the three that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and got to see Jesus become this spectacle of glory before his own very eyes. Only one of three people who got to see that, physically speaking. James was a disciple of Jesus, so therefore, he wrote the book, right? Most scholars don't think that James did. Why is that the case? Because James, in Acts chapter 12, one of the disciples, James was martyred by Herod Agrippa in the early 40s. And most scholars believe that this letter was written at a later time than that. So therefore, it just would not be possible for James, the son of Zebedee, to have written this. That means the most likely scenario is that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this book. If you're wondering, where's Jesus' brothers mentioned? What, he had brothers? I thought Jesus was, you know, virgin birth. He was the only. Well, Matthew 13, 54 to 55. Coming to his hometown, he, referring to Jesus, Jesus began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? So if you weren't aware, you're aware now. After Jesus was born, because Jesus was born the virgin birth, right? The miraculous conception where Mary was a virgin. But it's the plain indicator is here, is that after that, after Jesus was born at a later time, Mary and Joseph had more children. James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and even some sisters. So Jesus had brothers and sisters growing up, one of them being James. Now imagine the human element in this. Okay, it's easy to gloss over those quick little references, but just think about it practically. James and Jesus probably shared a room growing up in their house. It's not like in the Western American culture where every kid gets their own room. No, not at all in the Middle East. Even today, that's not very common. Families shared rooms. Sometimes the entire family shared just one big room together. So James and Jesus probably shared a room growing up. And undoubtedly, if Jesus began his public ministry when he was about 30 years old, imagine all of the meals that they shared together around the table. We're talking about thousands of meals growing up that they sat, right? I don't know if they had breakfast, lunch, and dinner, probably not. But all the meals they had together around the table, just talking, hanging out, fellowshipping, the late night conversations they must have had. And you would have imagined James, the brother of Jesus, would have been very close to him, that he would have had James would have been a fierce supporter of Jesus and a faithful follower and a good advocate of his brother, right? The whole, you know, I may not disagree with my brother all the time, but, you know, I'm here for him at all times. You would think that close bond would be there, but no, that's not what we see in Scripture. In John chapter 7, Jesus was doing miracles in Galilee. His home region, his home area. Jesus was doing profound miracles. James and the other brothers tried to kick him out of town. John chapter 7, verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. On another occasion, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus' family said of him, he is out of his mind. This guy is out of his mind. He's crazy. And the James and the other brothers, they were so troubled, they were so disturbed, so agitated by Jesus, that they went at one time to take charge of him, or to seize him, to take custody of him, to restrain him, to try to take him away. That doesn't at all sound like somebody who's a fan, or who is even friendly with Jesus. So humanly speaking, James, the brother of Jesus, though he had close proximity to him, he did not profess him as Lord. James saw Jesus as his brother, but not as his Savior. But then something changed. Something changed. What happened? James the skeptic, James the doubter, became James the pastor. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7. This is the resurrection, one of the big resurrection chapters in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then he was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then what happened? What happened after Jesus came out of the grave? He appeared to many people. Look at this. Then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then right here, here's the key. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Before, Jesus was a crazy older brother to James. But now, Jesus is the Christ, the resurrected brother of James. James the doubter became James the just, as church historians call him now. And it's not as though James just became a Christian. It's not as though James just started to like Jesus. No, James's transformation was so radical and so powerful that in Acts chapter 15, James had become a central pillar in the church in Jerusalem, the capital. As one commentator said, the epistle of James comes from the center and the head of Christianity in its day and speaks with all the pastoral authority of its source. Because keep in mind, James was in place before Paul really took off, right? A lot of people think of Paul as this, and he was. He was a massive force used by the Holy Spirit. But even Paul himself, he went to James and John and Peter seeking their approval, their affirmation for his ministry. So James, in a sense, kind of commissioned, kind of blessed, kind of affirmed what Paul was doing. So the point is, James is a very significant figure in the early church. What's a takeaway for you and I? I think it's this. One of them could be this. God's grace comes to and works through the unlikely and the undeserving. You would have looked at James, who was a complete skeptic, thought his brother was crazy, probably insane. Anybody would dare to claim such things as he's claiming? He doesn't know what he's talking about. He is crazy. You wouldn't think anything of him. But God's grace came to this broken man, not only came to him, but worked through him to write down, humanly speaking, one of the most beloved books that we have in the Bible. God's grace comes to and works through the undeserving and the unlikely. Question number two of the day. Who is the audience? That's who wrote the book, James. And notice, actually look at the text, James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the profound humility that's been cultivated in this man. This man could have easily asserted, James, the blood brother of Jesus Christ, listen to me because I have close proximity to this guy. No, he humbly refers to himself simply as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is a big proponent of humility, exemplified in chapter 4, which we'll get to at some time. So who's the audience? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, right there, the next phrase. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. When you hear about 12 tribes, what do you think about? Who do you think about? It's not coming out of nowhere. It's not some random phrase. 12 tribes, historically speaking, refer to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Judah, of Jacob. So in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, they used to reside in the Promised Land. And keep in mind, the Promised Land was much bigger than just the literal physical boundaries of what the current nation state of Israel is. Okay, it was a much bigger region. If you have a study Bible, you might have a picture in the back of what the Promised Land was originally outlined to be. But nonetheless, the Jewish people, they lived in the Promised Land. But because of their temptation, their wavering, on two different occasions, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they invaded the Promised Land, they took the Jewish people and they brought them out of their country. So the Jewish people were scattered abroad to foreign lands. So in the Old Testament, that happened. The Jewish people were scattered abroad amongst all the godless pagan nations. So James right here, James says to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And also keep in mind that James isn't probably just talking about people who had been scattered abroad hundreds of years ago. James is most likely referring to something that happened in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, what happened there? On that day, the text says, on that day, which is the day that Stephen was stoned to death for preaching the gospel, you may recall that, on the day Stephen was stoned to death, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So these displaced Christians that James is writing to, the 12 tribes, to God's people, the Christians, those who follow Jesus, who have been scattered among the nations, who have been scattered abroad, these displaced Christians are facing two big concerns. They're facing a lot, but here's two to mention. Number one, these Christians are living in a foreign land. Okay, they don't have the joy and the comfort, the ease of just walking down the street, using your money to go buy whatever it is at the store, or to eat, perhaps even speak the same language. Some of these Christians might have been a lot farther out. And there's no comfort of home there. So for those of you who have traveled overseas anywhere, or if you've lived overseas, obviously you know that. But there's just uneasiness. You don't always fully fit in. You don't feel like you're fully safe, fully comfortable, unless you've been there a long, long time. And even then, it might still feel uneasy. But the point is, humanly speaking, these Christians were displaced. And they were probably struggling with feelings of security, of certainty, of reassurance, of hope, of community, needing community if we're going to be spread apart. So they're in a new country, physically speaking, but more so than culture shock. All right, the second point. More so than culture shock, these Christians were wrestling with a very basic question that you and I take for granted, and that is this: what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to look like a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And keep in mind, as some scholars have pointed out, many believe that this letter is the first letter of the New Testament written in the 40s sometime. So what that practically means is these Christians who are scattered abroad, they did not have the joy and the privilege of being able to whip out their iPhone and just look up all the New Testament letters, or to pull out a pocket edition of the Bible, of the New Testament in particular. Absolutely not. There's nothing out there yet. And these people, how were they discipled? How did they become Christians? By the preaching of the word. Many of these people heard Jesus. They perhaps met the resurrected Christ. They heard sermons about Christ. Maybe they had some fellowship times around a table talking about these things, hashing it out. But there's nothing written in front of them for them to fall back on, for them to refer to. It's all kind of just this back and forth. So this letter is a breath of fresh air, giving some practical guidance as to what it means to follow Jesus, how to live for and honor Jesus. This letter contains a lot of wisdom about that. Two more questions and then we're done, and I'll be brief here. What did he write? We know who the author is. We know who he wrote it to. What is this book about? What is the content of this book? I think the best way to summarize it is James is a mix or an amalgamation of wisdom and instruction. It's wisdom and instruction. But simply put, James, this letter, it's a sermon in written form. It's a sermon in written form. James isn't so much concerned about deep theology. There's no big excursus about the Trinity and the inner workings of the Father, Son, and Spirit coexisting together, but it's only one God. But rather, James's focus here, the practical outworking of theology. What does it actually mean to put this theology into practice? And some critics, or maybe a cursory reading of this, you might say, this book doesn't seem very theological. What is theological? It's about God, God-centered, a lot of talk about who God is. This book doesn't seem very theological. It's just a bunch of wisdom and a bunch of little commands here and there. But brothers and sisters, that is not true. This book is profoundly theological, but a lot of the theology is below the surface. Stated slightly differently, in order to obey these commands, you have to have the theology undergirding your soul to faithfully live them out. Stated differently, this letter is not just some generic letter with some good, wise principles that any and everybody can apply in their lives. That's not the intention. Now, to be clear, if there is somebody who is a Buddhist or who is a Muslim or whoever it is, an atheist, they read this book and they think, you know what, chapter 3 talks about taming the tongue, controlling the tongue, being quick to hold on to it, and also chapter 1, being quick to listen. I like that wisdom. Am I saying that those people should not apply this wisdom to their lives? No, that's not the point. The point is, who is this intended to be read for? Who is this intended to be received by? Christians. And it's only Christians who have the Spirit of God living in them who can faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully live out the instructions here. So then, last question. What is the main theme of the book? James addresses a lot of different topics, and it could seem scatterbrained when you first read it, because there's not necessarily a clear outline or necessarily even a logical flow of thought, because James sometimes in rapid fashion shifts from one topic to another. So what's the main theme? What's the unifying theme if we could pinpoint it down to something? Because James talks about a lot of different things. He talks about enduring trials, the rich and the poor, the relationship between them, faith and good deeds, controlling the tongue, serving the poor, pride and humility, praying and faith. Here's my attempt at articulating one main theme that hopefully we'll be able to unpack as the weeks progress. The one true God desires a one true people for himself. The one true God desires a one true people for himself. So let's wrap it up. Brothers and sisters, this is a highly treasured book of the Bible. And as we embark to glean wisdom from it, please remember a couple of things. God's grace is for the undeserving. Keep in mind who the author, humanly speaking, of this is. Right? God's grace is for the undeserving. But not only that, God's grace works through the undeserving for the blessing of others. Okay? Jesus not only transformed James, Jesus used James to be a powerful force for Christianity and for the truth of God's word in the first century and beyond, the effects of which are still being felt to this day. And also, one of my favorite verses, maybe one of your favorite verses, one of the key verses in this book is James chapter 1, verse 22. This is something that you could argue that this could be the theme verse, if you will. But do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Don't just listen to what I'm saying. Don't just listen to what God is saying through James. Do what it says. And if you and I, by the Spirit of God, do our best to apply this word in our everyday lives, we will walk away as changed people. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So, there's a lot to unpack, a lot to uncover, a lot of different topics, and a lot of practical teaching. So I'm looking forward to it over the next couple of months. So church, will you pray with me, and then we'll close with the doxology. Father, we give you thanks that you have not left us in the dark when it comes to instruction and when it comes to insight and wisdom. We thank you that by your goodness you've spoken to us a clear word, a powerful word, but at the exact same time a challenging word. Because though as Christians we know our attitude and our disposition ought to be, yes, I love your word, I want to receive it, I want to live it out. We know, Jesus, that at the exact same time, the flesh inside of us wrestles with this. Not only that, it refuses this word. Will you please humble us, Jesus, to receive this in its entirety and its totality? Please humble us so that we not just hear the words, but that we will be doers of the word. Please help us, Jesus, as we embark not only to get a head full of knowledge, but to have a heart and life that's filled and exemplified and marked by wisdom that comes from you. Jesus, we need your power, we need your wisdom, we need your love, we need your guidance as we seek to live good, Christian, godly lives in this world that is filled with darkness and confusion and lies. Please help us to be bright lights in this community that we live in. Help us to share the love of God with one another and with our neighbors and with those who do not know you personally. And help us throughout it all to be to persevere through it, to be patient with one another, and to seek to please you above all, because you have first shown love to us. We thank you for this beautiful little book stamp it deep into our hearts. We ask these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.